Starting at verse 18, which we found on page 1039 of your Bibles. Once, when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, "Who do the crowds say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "The Christ of God." Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone, and he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." Then he said to them all, "If anyone will come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God." This is the word of the Lord.
And if you'd like to turn back to that passage that Abby read for us, page 1039. Just whilst you're settling, it's nice to see Steve and Georgina there, crept in at the back. Yes, welcome to you. Let's pray. Father, as we've just sung, we do indeed ask that your Spirit would shine into our hearts this morning as we come to your word now, that we might hear you clearly, that we might indeed meet the Lord Jesus here in his words that we have, that you've kept and preserved for us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. To be there at a moment of great discovery must be a thrilling experience. When Crick and Watson discovered the structure of DNA, what a moment. Or there when Alexander Fleming discovered penicillin, what a breakthrough. Or to meet Archimedes as he jumped out of his bath and ran down the street shouting, "Eureka!" That is, if he had his towel firmly in place. Well, this morning, as we jump into Luke's Gospel, we are at that sort of moment. We are at a moment of great breakthrough that puts even those great discoveries in the shade. A staggering and hugely significant breakthrough. Our passage begins with Jesus saying to his disciples, "Who do the crowds say I am?" Well, we're jumping in, but that question has been a big theme of Luke's Gospel so far. He has been keen to show us the identity of Jesus. It began as early as his birth. So, for example, there was that encounter with a man called Simeon. It had been revealed to him that he would not die before he had seen the Messiah, the Christ. And when he claps his eyes on the infant Jesus, he praises God and says, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace." Luke is telling us about the identity of that baby. Something similar at his baptism. Luke records the voice from heaven, "You are my son." Same again when Jesus was tempted by the devil. "If you are the Son of God, he said. He's challenging the identity of Jesus. In chapter 4, when Jesus arrives at the synagogue in Nazareth, he deliberately picks one of the most loaded, the most Messiah-expecting passages of the Old Testament. And then he says, today, this is fulfilled in your hearing. Since then, we've had repeated displays of Jesus' power and authority. His power over evil, as demonic spirits are cast out. His power over sickness, as a woman who'd been bleeding for 12 years is dramatically healed. His power over nature, the calming of the storm in chapter 8. His power even over death, as Jairus' daughter is brought back to life. There at the end of chapter 8. And most recently, the feeding of the crowd of 5,000 with a few loaves and a couple of fish and a mountain of leftovers for good measure. It's an impressive CV, isn't it? It is a bulging portfolio that Luke has put together, continually provoking the question, who is this man? Who is this Jesus? Lots of evidence to support the claim that he is the chosen one, the Messiah, the King whom God had promised. And we might well ask, why? Why has Luke recorded so much material about the identity of Jesus? We're told that he's writing an orderly account. Well, Luke, couldn't you shorten things a bit? Why all of this? Here we are, chapter 9. And only now is Jesus asking, who do the crowd say I am? Couldn't it have come so much sooner? Well, Luke knows how important it is. Unless people grasp who Jesus is, they won't accept what he says or understand what he is doing. It's the identity of Jesus which is absolutely fundamental. If a person gets that wrong, they won't accept what he says. They won't relate to him in the right way. Which is why Luke's gospel is so great for reading with an inquirer. Jesus goes on revealing his power and his authority, so that we might be fully persuaded about his identity and so accept him for who he is. But through these chapters, it hasn't been easy. Many have failed to realize who Jesus is. He brought a widow's son back from the dead, and the crowd say, a great prophet has appeared among us. Well, yes, but it's a bit like saying Steve Smith knows how to handle a cricket bat. Well, it's true, but it's totally inadequate. We heard earlier how John the Baptist was confused. Later, after Jesus had anointed a prostitute, he says to her, your sins are forgiven. Sort of thing that only God can say. But the guests are asking, who is this who even forgives sins? But still struggling. That same question over and over again. Who is this man? The disciples come within an inch of drowning in a storm. But Jesus halts with a word of command. And afterwards, they're asking, who is this? They haven't yet seen it. The penny hasn't yet dropped for them. At the feeding of the 5,000, they totally fail to reckon with Jesus' power when they're worrying about not having enough food. Despite all the miracles they've seen, they still haven't worked it out. They're desperately slow to catch on. But that confusion is not entirely surprising. In many ways, Jesus did not fit with their expectations. He was not a warrior king. He was not throwing out the Romans or bringing in the day of God's vengeance. Most surprising of all, he spent his time with tax collectors and sinners, the rejects. He calls his 12 disciples, and there isn't a religious leader amongst them. He heals a centurion's servant, and then says, "I've not found such great faith, even in Israel." That's surely not the sort of thing that Messiah would be saying. Wouldn't he be congratulating Israel? Wouldn't he warmly embrace the religious establishment? It is his remaking, his redefining of Israel, which was so utterly unexpected. Such a turning of the religious tables. We sometimes think it would have been easy to believe if only we had been there. If only we had seen it firsthand. If we had been able to go and chat to that widow's son raised from the dead. But that is to forget the mindset that had we been there as first century Jews, filled with all sorts of religious baggage, all sorts of fixed expectations. See, ever since Simon Peter was a boy, he'd been taught that when Messiah came, he would deliver the people. He would restore the fortunes of Israel. And everyone imagined the gathering of a great army. But Jesus spends most of his time teaching and preaching, eating meals with sinners, telling them that they've got lessons to learn from Gentiles, like Naaman the Syrian. There were some massive presuppositions for any first century Jew to overcome. We could say that for Peter and the rest to recognize Jesus as the Messiah was as hard as it is for, well, a Muslim today. It's terrifically hard for a Muslim to turn to Christ because of their mindset, because of their allegiance to Muhammad, because of their whole idea of God as one, who remains remote and aloof. Well, there were similar fixed attitudes for first century Jews. By contrast, Wilmslow woman, well, he or she likes to think that they are open to reason, free from prejudice. Well, there ought to be at least a willingness to consider the claims of Jesus. Evangelism is easier for us than it is in many parts of the world, many parts of the UK. But despite these fixed expectations, despite those prejudices, here we are at this moment of breakthrough. And Jesus says, "Who do the crowd say I am?" They reply, "Some say John the Baptist." Herod had had John beheaded. And when Jesus appears, Herod thinks it's John come back to haunt him. Others say Elijah. Well, the Old Testament had said that Elijah would come before the day of the Lord. So maybe this is the Elijah. Others thought, no, not Elijah, but certainly a prophet. It's not far away from what many people think of Jesus today, if they think of him at all. A religious leader, someone very spiritual, alongside other spiritual ones through history. But Jesus cannot leave it there. Those answers are inadequate. after that general sort of question comes a more pointed question. Verse 20, but what about you? Who do you say I am? Now that's a much more personal question, isn't it? Each one of us needs to know for ourselves the identity of Jesus. Not something simply we've kind of received second hand. It is the most important question you will ever answer. It is the most important question you can ever ask. Who do you say this Jesus is? Now, Peter's often quick to open his mouth and put his foot in it, but this time he gets it right. He says, the Christ of God. Here is that moment of great discovery, great breakthrough. His answer reminds us that Christ is not simply a second name, but a title. The Christ of God. Or in Hebrew, the Messiah, the anointed King. For hundreds of years, Israel had not had a king of its own. The Old Testament prophets had looked forward to a time when God would send a new king, a chosen king, to establish a worldwide kingdom greater than anything they'd known under King David of old. A king who would come and save Israel from all her woes. And here is Peter saying to Jesus, that's who you are. You're God's chosen promised king who will judge all the nations of the earth, who will rule with justice and righteousness forever. And everywhere. Maybe for someone this morning, it is time to recognize the reality of this Jesus. Not simply Jesus the baby, Jesus meek and mild, but Jesus the rightful ruler of your life and mine. For all of us, here's an opportunity to realign our vision of Jesus. Not a weak Jesus. Not a when I want him Jesus. But the chosen one. God's promised king who reigns everywhere and forevermore. Here's the answer to that question. That question that has been of such concern to Luke. Who is this Jesus? If we don't get that right, we won't accept what he says or what he does. But if we do, then we bow the knee. Jesus strictly warns them not to tell this to anyone. And his language is very stern. Yes, I am the Christ, but don't tell anyone. That's not what we're expecting, is it? But you see, they're only ready to speak once they've understood who he is. The sort of Christ that he will be. What it will mean for him to be the Christ. Which is what he now goes on to explain. We're at the big turning point of Luke's gospel. Now that we have the answer to who is this Jesus, the Christ of God, we're ready for the second question. What will Jesus do? The mission of Jesus. Verse 22. He said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests and teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Here we are just a third of the way through Luke's gospel. And the end is already in sight. The shadow of the cross falls across the page. Here is the destiny of this king. The mission of this king. Did you notice that little word, must? The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected. He must be killed and on the third day raised to life. It's unavoidable. It's an absolute necessity, a divine necessity. Here is the way the Son must go to be obedient to his Father's plan. But why must Jesus suffer and be killed? Could there not be some other way for God to organize our forgiveness? Couldn't he, for example, just announce an amnesty for humankind and let us start again? But where rules are broken, where authority is defied, justice demands there is a penalty. Each time we break God's word, each time we ignore his command, we're saying, we know better than you. We're shaking our fists in the face of the living God. And justice demands a penalty. God is no longer God if he turns a blind eye. But here is Jesus coming to take that penalty upon himself. That's why he must be killed. Jesus, God's perfect justice means he must condemn us for our defiance. But in an act of sheer mercy and love, he provides a rescuer so that we can escape. God's justice and God's love in perfect harmony. No other way for God to be true to himself and for sinners like you and me to be forgiven. And if that is so, if it requires Jesus to go to the cross, then there is no other rescue, is there? If it was possible to go to heaven by being a good person, by doing your best, do you think that God would have sent his Son to a cross? If it were possible to get to heaven by being a good Muslim or a devout Buddhist, then there would have been no necessity for Jesus to die on a cross. Indeed, such a death would be a tragic waste. Completely unnecessary. The Son of Man must be killed because there is no other way for people to be saved from God's wrath. Without the cross, heaven would be empty and God would be a liar. That's our second question. What will Jesus do? He must go to the cross. And our third question, what does Jesus require? What is the right response to this Jesus? Verse 23. Then he said to them all, if anyone would come after me. So here's what's involved in following Jesus. This is what it means to be a disciple. No one needs to be in any doubt about it. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Says Jesus. Notice another must there. As surely as Jesus must go to the cross, the person who would follow Jesus must deny themselves. So this is not an optional extra for the Keenies, for those who would be missionaries to the third world. This is for every follower, an essential part of following Jesus. What does it mean to deny self? Well, to deny yourself a piece of chocolate means saying no to that piece of chocolate. What did Jesus say we must say no to? He must deny himself. And we want to add something to that, don't we? He must deny himself all the pleasures of life. But no. Jesus created the pleasures of life. He doesn't ask you to say no to them. He created them. What does he say? He must deny himself. He or she must say no to self-rule, to self-government. By nature, you and I want to be in charge of our lives. We want to be self-governing. So for someone to follow Jesus, they must take themselves off the throne and give to Jesus the place that is rightfully his. Being a disciple means saying no to self-rule. Next, Jesus says to the person who would be his disciple that they must take up their cross daily. Part of the process of crucifixion was carrying your cross. If you saw someone carrying a cross, you knew where they were going. This is an invitation from Jesus to come and die. A commitment to Jesus that will accept any cost, any loss of self. The next verse spells it out. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will save it. Maybe someone says, well, hang on a minute. I've only got one life. I'm not going to lose it. I don't want to give it up for anyone. You save your life. You cling to life as yours, says Jesus. And ultimately you will lose it. But lose your life for my sake. Put everything second to me, and you will save it, says Jesus. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, then he is saying to you today, he is saying to me today, treat me that way. Treat me as the ruler of the world. Lots of people say that they believe that Jesus is the Christ, but they're not treating him as such. They've not accepted him as the central feature of their lives. Jesus calls us to follow him, whatever the cost, wherever it might lead, whatever others might think or say. He says, if you lose your life now, you will save it then. And he adds, verse 25, what good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet lose or forfeit his very self? What gain is there if you have everything, yet lose life? Lose the life that God has for you. What would you exchange for your life? A relationship? Your popularity? A certain lifestyle? Put like that, it's ridiculous, isn't it? What could be so important that you would not let God take charge? You'd hang on to it yourself and lose your very life. Who knows where Jesus might lead you? The disciple is willing to follow. It's not unlike a marriage. When a man and a woman get married, they give themselves to each other. Whatever may happen, I'm going to stick with you. I'm going to love you. And who knows when they marry what that might involve? Lots of children or no children? A sick wife? An invalid husband? Who knows? You commit yourself to that person and go wherever that commitment takes you. The disciple submits to Jesus and goes wherever that takes them. Jesus says, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and the holy angels. If we're unwilling to stand for Jesus in this world, perhaps because of what others might think, perhaps because we don't want to be different, perhaps because we just want to go with the flow with everyone else, then their day will come when he will be ashamed of us. He will disown those who have disowned him. In these words, Jesus repeatedly refers to himself as the Son of Man. That's a title that is taken from the Old Testament, the book of Daniel, where one like a Son of Man comes before the Ancient of Days and is led into his presence and is given authority, glory and sovereign power, and all the nations and men of every language worship him. That day when every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Some in joyful acclamation, for others a grudging realization. Those who are ashamed of Jesus now, those who distance themselves from Jesus and his words now, will find that response returned on the day that the books are opened. Jesus finishes by saying, verse 27, I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. This coming kingdom, this kingly rule of God, is a reality. One day it will be seen. Indeed, as Jesus speaks, that kingly rule is breaking in. Within a few days, some of them will see Jesus revealed before them. We'll look at that next week. And before long, they would see the risen Son of Man ascend to glory and be led into the presence of the Ancient of Days with all power and all authority given to him. Yes, this kingdom will come. So those who lose their lives now for the sake of this king, those who give whatever it takes to honor him, have a certain future, an eternal glory waiting for them. However difficult, however costly now, it will be totally eclipsed by the glory then. For those of us who've begun to follow Jesus, have we settled for a version of Christianity which is comfortable, which involves no real sacrifice, a discipleship which keeps its head down, which is cheap and easy rather than costly? Are we in danger of being ashamed of Jesus and his words? Jesus says, if anyone wants to be my disciple, he must take up his cross daily. It's not something that's done once and then that's it. It's repeated every day. It's our continued response to Jesus. The evidence that I am a Christian is that I'm taking up my cross today, that I'm denying self today. That seems strange and unreal for you. Or could it be that you've never begun? You've never given to Jesus the throne of your life? Well, today would be a great day to start. Let's pray. Our Father God, you sent your Son to be our rightful King. You sent him to be our crucified Saviour, the one who rescues from all that we deserve. So please help us. Please help us to welcome him as our King, to live with him as our Lord. Whether that's for the first time or whether it's the next step on the journey, and however costly that might be, we pray for those brothers and sisters in parts of the world where the cost is very real. May these words of Jesus be an encouragement to them and to ourselves to commit afresh to the way of the cross, to walk in the footsteps of our crucified Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.